Lord God, we do thank you for that wonderful sacrifice of Calvary. We take our communion so we do not forget it. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to live and breathe within the shadow of the cross of Calvary. We thank you that though there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, God Almighty himself became a man. That the sons and daughters of Adam might enter heaven. Thank God. Lord, as we now come to look at your word, would you speak to us through it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm reading from Luke's Gospel, and the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the parable of the unjust steward. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their homes, their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. Well, in one respect, this is a rather difficult parable. It contains not one good person. They're all dishonest. And the point of the parable is not that you be dishonest as well, but perhaps we can learn from at least one of them. And so we're introduced to a rich man who has a steward, an oikonomos, from where we get the word an economist. Who would have thought it? An economist not behaving with integrity. And an accusation is brought to the rich man against his steward. Now, in terms of steward, the literal translation of economist, I don't think would work. I think we'd call it a general manager, or we'd call him a supervisor. And typically, a rich man in the first century would have a large country estate which generated his income, but he would typically live in the town where there are more pleasures and where he can spend his money. And consequently, he employs another to manage the country estate on his behalf. And ideally, you will appoint somebody who's good with numbers, who is honest, because you want them to maximise profit and not siphon it off for themselves, which it would appear this steward has been doing. Notice, though, that the rich man has made up his mind about his steward's guilt before, I think, he's even received the evidence. Give me an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So the rich man is not entirely fair. However, judging by the steward's reaction in verse 3, he was right. So he may not have been tried correctly, but he did deserve to lose the job. And so the steward is in something of an awkward position. We're told he cannot dig. In other words, he's not fit enough or well enough to sell his labour to an employer. So he can't work for a living, and he's too proud to beg. Well, if he can't beg, he can't work, and he's about to lose his job, there are not many options left. And so he asks himself, what shall I do? And in verse 4, he comes up with a cunning plan. In verse 4, he doesn't tell us what the cunning plan is. But we know it's a plan which will persuade people to offer him a hospitality and friendship after he has lost his position on the rich man's farm. He's a cunning fellow. And he uses his cunning to his advantage. When he was employed, he used his cunning to steal. Now he's about to be made unemployed, he still uses his cunning to steal. In verses 5, 6 and 7, we see what the plan is. And evidently that the master, or the rich man, has a number of accounts. It might be that he sells produce, or perhaps he is some kind of dealer, and he's a creditor. There are people who owe him quantities of wheat and quantities of oil and other things beside. And the steward, as his manager, will have written a kind of contract or a docket indicating how much is owed, so that in the event of non-payment, the rich man can take them to court and seize their goods, presumably. Now, while he is still steward and has a degree of authority, he amends those documents. Now, we don't generally deal with measures of oil or measures of wheat. But if I take out a £200,000 mortgage and the bank manager phones me and says, you know what, I'm going to do you a deal. The deal is I'm going to make it a £100,000 mortgage. In return, should I be at a loose end on your street in the not too distant future, you might want to invite me into your spare room for a few weeks till I find my feet. It's quite a good deal. And these debtors of the master presumably accept the proposal. So one owes him 100 measures of oil and now only owes him 50. Well, that's a pretty good deal. And one owes 100 measures of wheat, he now owes 80. Why he only owes 80 and the other 50, I do not know, but there we are. So he is doing deals with the master's business partners, which effectively cost him nothing. Now, Now, in verse 8, the master finds out. How does he find out? Perhaps he decides to audit the accounts of the farm. Or maybe some of these debtors write thank you letters to the master for his generosity in halving their bills. We don't know how he finds out, and it is, of course, a parable. It never really happened. But in verse 8, we have the master's reaction. Now, you'd expect his reaction to be one of fury. In fact, it's admiration. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He admires this man for his cunning, even perhaps for his dishonesty. I wonder, because he himself, the rich man, is also dishonest. He sees that characteristic in himself. We don't know how he obtained all his riches. He is a sharp businessman, I have no doubt. And when he sees another sharp businessman, there is a mutual respect. Yes, he thinks to himself, I would have done the same. Indeed, it's a wonder he doesn't give him back his job. This is the kind of man you probably do want working for you. Anyway, that's the end of the parable. Now, the Lord Jesus then goes on to draw some points out of it. So we can't just finish at verse 8. Because if we finish at verse 8, it would appear that we're being told, you know, be sharp in your business practices. Alter a few contracts after they've been signed. Well, that is not the point. Jesus explains in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, this steward is certainly no son of light. Neither his employer, neither is his employer, and neither are the dishonest debtors who are benefiting from the dishonesty. They're all a bunch of crooks up between them. And yet it's clear that the steward and the debtors, and possibly even the rich man himself, are all rather shrewd, cunning, clever, wily. I don't know if it's only my number, but 9 out of 10 of the phone calls I receive to my landline are people with foreign accents telling me that my broadband is not working very well and that they have kindly phoned up to fix it. They usually tell me they're working for Sky. Now, broadband does get slow, as anyone who watches films or videos will know. But in the summer, I switched to another provider. So the chance of Sky phoning me up to fix another company's broadband speed is, shall we say, rather unlikely. What they want me to do is phone a particular number and give them some details. And can I confirm my date of birth? And by the way, is there a password? I don't give them it. And quite frankly, I find it rather annoying. And I do not in any way approve of what they are doing. And yet there is a certain cleverness about it. You see, if I want to buy a car or a house or a suit, I have to go to work and earn that money. And after a week or a month, my employer will give me a sum of money commensurate with the hours I put in. My fraudster friends see that and think, But wouldn't it be rather nice to have that new car or that now new house without first having to go and get a job? Spend somebody else's money is far cheaper and more efficient than spending one's own. When they first invented coins, back in Lydia, the next thing to be invented was counterfeit coins. I don't approve, but it's clever. Why go to the trouble of mining silver when you could get some base metal and coat it in silver, but then pass it to a stallholder and get the same quantity of goods as a man with a solid silver coin? Immoral, but clever. The latest fraud, certainly that's deluging my inbox, is an email from a delivery driver. And people have worked out that because we're buying so many things online and there are parcels being delivered hither and thither from all these different companies and we're invariably out when they come, that if you send emails to people saying, well, I'm your delivery driver, you need to please click on this link because I called today and you were out, simply provide all of your details. It's wrong. But there is a degree of cleverness about it. You see, that's what happened at the fall. God endowed humans with an intelligence which the fall corrupted. So we use our wits and our brains to scam, to defraud, to steal. Jesus says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And the sons of light are the people of God. And we who live, or ought to live, by a higher standard of morality than the people of the world, potentially renders us more naive or liable to be targeted. And yet there is a sense in which we can learn from this crook. Again, I say to you, the Lord is not advocating dishonesty or writing off other people's debts. If you enjoy cancelling debts, cancel your own rather than other people's. The Lord goes on to explain, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, unrighteous mammon, and I'm using the New King James Version, you might, it might be translated as money elsewhere. Mammon is worldly wealth. It's a thing that the world runs after, because not believing in eternity, it's all they've got. If I thought I had this short life and this short life only, I too would run after money. But the people of God do not chase money and wealth and accolades, for they are children of eternity. The money of this world cannot be taken with us. It is ultimately worthless. And yet Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So money, though it be a unrighteous thing perhaps, though it is liable to lead people astray, should be used for some greater good. use it to bless others, for one day we may need their help. And yet I think the Lord is saying more than that. Notice he says, that they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, how on earth can I use money so that other people may receive me into an everlasting home? I can't buy a place in heaven for them. I can't buy a place in heaven for me. It's not for sale, and if it were, we couldn't afford it. Rather, the people with whom we become friends, the people whom we bless, even through worldly wealth, some of them we will share an everlasting home with. And perhaps if we were to use our money wisely, rather than squandering it, rather than stashing it away, using it to advance the kingdom and spread the gospel, we are, I think, obeying what the Lord said in verse 9. Imagine if somebody has some money and they use that money to support a missionary in some country. That money, though perhaps sanctified by going to the missionary, is still what we might term unrighteous mammon. And yet that money is wisely being used to bless others. And perhaps one day, in eternity, we will be received into heaven, not just by the Lord Jesus himself, but by the people who heard and responded to the gospel through our use of money. The steward used resources cleverly. He was dishonest and a crook, but he was wise. And the people of God, though innocent as doves, are to be as wise as a serpent. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. If we can be trusted with the little things, we can be trusted with big things also. Now, if someone fails to return a loan of £10, would you then trust him with £1,000? Probably not. And if the Lord trusts me with a small sum of money, would it lead me astray? Or I allow it to lead me astray. Or I squander it. The Lord, for the good of my own soul, will trust me with no more. But they who are wise, who use their money for the kingdom, perhaps to them, God may give greater responsibility, showing as they are themselves to be faithful stewards. Interestingly, the steward was unfaithful and unjust with little, and then he did the same with much more. He's not a role model, but he is someone from whom we may learn. The Lord continues in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And here we have a dichotomy, a distinction between two different types of wealth. Unrighteous mammon and true riches. Is money unrighteous? Well, it is so often used for evil. To many, it is an idol. Andrew Carnegie was one of the richest men in history. And he said, there is no idol more debasing than money. And he should know. Money can be used for wickedness and to perpetuate wickedness. But what are true riches? Well, true riches is not money. True riches, I might say, is good character. High standing in God's sight rather than man's. The world will judge you for where you live and how you dress. Where you go on holiday. On the name of the clothes manufacturer that you kindly advertise on a t-shirt. But God looks at the inside, not the outside. True riches are being a part of God's glorious kingdom. John Bunyan said something along the lines of the meanest Christian is far wealthier than the richest worldling. We are adopted into the royal family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. That is true riches. Wisdom, which is more greatly prized than rubies. Another true example of riches. If you can put it in your pocket, if you can wear it, if you can exchange it, it's not true riches. God's people should be characterized by careful, wise and scrupulous use of earthly resources, by which I might extend not just money, but also time, talents, abilities and things we own. In our busy world, I wonder if time is as precious a commodity as coin. And for this faithful service, God will bless them with riches in the life to come, and sometimes even in the present life, for they have proved themselves to be good stewards. Max Weber was a German sociologist who came up with the phrase the Protestant ethic. And he argues that evangelical Christianity, especially Calvinism, was responsible for Europe and North America becoming so phenomenally rich in the 19th century. It's an interesting idea. Because he said Christians were taught that the godly man and the godly woman, they work hard for a living, but they live simple, frugal lives. You're not an idler, a lazy bones, a sluggard needing advice from the ants. You're hard working and you're industrious and you're reliable. And when you earn your money, you don't fritter it away. You don't waste it on booze. You don't gamble it. You use it wisely. And Weber argued that generation after generation of evangelical Christian doing that resulted in very fat bank accounts. And the time came when those people who inherited those bank accounts had abandoned evangelical Christianity, but they still had all the money. And that's why you've got godless capitalism. Continues in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? The steward deserves nothing of his own, because he spent and frittered away that which was somebody else's. So he was clever and wily, and the master even admired him for that. I don't think anyone here would employ him or trust him with our own property. What if we viewed our spare time, our abilities and talents, our money as not ours, but loans from God, which he expects us to manage and handle wisely, rather than foolishly or dishonestly? And the crux of the matter comes in that final 13th verse. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, worldly wealth, is the god of so many people. They live for it. They risk limbs for it. They die for it. They spend their lives trying to obtain it. Why is it? Why is it that the very poorest people are more likely to buy lottery tickets than the rich? Johnson said the lottery was a tax on the daft. It's also a tax on the poor. It's sometimes said that money is a good servant but a poor master. Well, if you serve money, if you live for it, you're wasting your life. When you serve it and you make it your master, you cannot serve God. We should use it. Make it our slave, that it may not enslave us. We started with a parable, and we can learn from the unjust steward, because he was clever and insightful when it came to using natural resources. We can't admire him for any more than that. But from him, I think, we can learn. And in this chapel today, God has blessed us all in different ways, I have no doubt, with different things and different quantities. But that which he has given to us, be it a little or be it a lot, may we use it wisely, so that one day when we are received into the kingdom of God, there'll be a queue of people wanting to commend us for how we use that money, that time, that ability. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that passage of Scripture. We do pray that in the coming days and weeks, especially at this time of year, when mammon reigns supreme, that we, your people, might use the little you have entrusted to us for good and with wisdom, that we might honour our Master in whose service we live. In Jesus' name, amen.